Awake and love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord, join in a song of sweet accord, and thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne.
We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
The sorrows of the mind be banished from this place. Religion never was designed. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. To make our pleasures less. We're marching to Zion.
I trust we're all thankful to be in the house of God, and it's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to be in the house of God with all of you, and hope and pray that the Lord will see fit for you as lambs to be fed. We sang that song. It was probably new to some of you in the new song book, but it's got a refrain in that song that says, good shepherd, feed thy sheep. And it says that repeatedly. And that song, oh, good shepherd, feed thy sheep. When Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times on the night of his apprehension, and Jesus told him he would, Peter said that all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. And we can probably all relate with Peter, where we'll say, boy, I'll never do that. And it didn't take very long. Peter did exactly what he said he would never do. And Jesus told him, wilt thou die for me, Peter? Before the cock crows, twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So there's some threes in the life of Peter. The net that was taken down, carried by four corners of the net and carrying all manner of four-footed beasts. That came down three times when Peter had that vision before going to preach to Cornelius. But there was a very precious three in the life of Peter. And I think Peter missed it at first. I suspect he figured it out later, like we can tell. But Peter had denied the Lord three times. And then after the Lord had resurrected and he had broiled some fish on the coast, on the shoreline there for some breakfast. And they were marveling that the resurrected Jesus was in the midst of them. And Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And then he asked him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" But he asked him that three times. Peter seemed to have gotten pretty frustrated with the Lord Jesus. You would think his days of being frustrated with Jesus would have been over. And we as children of God in the 21st century, we might fight that same battle, that maybe sometimes we get frustrated with the Lord, and it's never okay. My sister went to a funeral one time of a lady that had passed away in her 40s, left a family behind. And the preacher, she was astonished at what the preacher said at that service. He said, "I know some of you today are probably mad at God." And his answer was, "That's okay. It's okay to be mad at God." And I'm glad that she was upset by the answer of that preacher. And I'm thankful I've never heard an old Baptist preacher say that. And I hope I never do. It's never okay to be frustrated or angry with God. He doeth all things well. The problems are our fault. Our father Adam's fault. Right? But he asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And he said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He said, "Feed my sheep." The first time he said, "Feed my lambs." He said, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." You know, I'm a little bit of a math nerd, but it doesn't take much math to say he told him twice as many times to feed the sheep than he did to feed the lambs. We should never forsake the lambs. The lambs are very important. The lambs are critical and vital, and they're tender, and they need lots of nurturing. But so much of the Christian world today will say it's all about the youth, it's all about the youth, it's all about the youth. Well, it seems to me that if you will have a great influence on mom and dad, you'll have a lot more impact on the home than going after the children. Mom and dad can minister to the children at home. It's also our job to minister to the children from the pulpit. But she said, see, the bigger impact that the Lord Jesus was calling for was feeding the sheep. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." So he told Peter, "If you love me, then feed them." I love God. I love the Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to feed his lambs and sheep, and I hope that will be the case today. Brother BJ, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Day, you bless us with, Lord. I pray that you'll be with Brother Gary today. Bless his words, that it'll all feed us all. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble public prayer and the prayers the rest of you have prayed in your hearts at the same time. I will jump right in, and I guess hopefully with both feet, and hope that the Lord will bless us richly in this endeavor. Two sisters in the church, within just a few days, maybe even a couple days, asked me about this particular verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. When the first one asked me about it, I felt an inkling that I needed to study on it more, try to meditate on it. When the second one asked me about it, I felt like I got the message from God. It's time to try to dig into this a little bit. Would to God my digging would be better and more faithful, but want to try to bring to you some thoughts from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and please, please be praying that God will bless this. Brother Michael Goins, many of y'all know, he wrote a book that was titled after a phrase from this verse. But I'm going to back up and read a verse before and a verse after, and then we'll try to focus on verse 15. But, well, let's back up a few. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile." I'm going to get stuck right there for just a minute. You remember when Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree? And his declaration about Nathanael was, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Now, Jesus didn't say that he was without sin. He didn't say that Nathanael's a sinless man. But I think what he's saying here about Nathanael is he's a man that he strives and wants to do no harm to anybody. Well, Jesus through Peter says this in verse 10. He says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. I mean, saying bad things, saying the wrong thing, saying things in the wrong way. And his lips that they speak no guile. Don't seek harm for anybody with the things that you say. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. I hope that brings you comfort this morning, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And his ears are open unto their prayers. I hope that brings you comfort this morning, that the Lord's ears are open to your prayers. Sometimes in families or sometimes in friendships or working relationships, you might say something and you think, and you'll ask the person, are you even listening to me? Are you listening to what I'm saying? Do you care that I'm speaking something, right? You might get a little offended and wonder, is the person giving me their full attention? Now, if you're thinking about somebody in the congregation right now and thinking, yeah, I wish they listened to me better, I got some news for you. You're probably just as guilty as they are. Because I get frustrated when people don't listen to me, but I have to raise my hand and acknowledge, yep, I'm guilty too. Sometimes my mind is on something else when somebody's talking to me, and I'm just as guilty as I ever accuse anybody else of being. So if you're thinking about somebody else, I want you to look back at yourself in the mirror, right, and say, yeah, I probably do it too, right? So let's be merciful and kind to each other when those things happen. But you might say, I wish so-and-so had their ears open a little bit more when I was talking to them. But you've got the ears of God. The ears of God are always open. Sometimes, and I know how this feels, I know how this feels lately. Sometimes it seems like the heavens, to use the biblical phrase, the heavens are as brass. I asked Brother Adam that one time. I said, what does that mean? Sometimes it feels like the heavens, our prayers get stopped by something. Right? Our prayers are going, we're casting our prayers up to God, and it feels like there's like a brass ceiling that stops the prayers, and they're not getting to the ears of God. It feels that way, but I believe that's never true. God always hears. You may not feel him hearing, but he always hears. Have there been times where you've given your heart's crying to God and you feel like nothing changed? Nothing changed in me, nothing changed in the mind of God, nothing's changing in the circumstances. But then a little time passes and you realize, oh, the Lord did hear that prayer, and the Lord has mercifully and graciously answered that prayer. So you see, he says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. If you have some frustration that somebody doesn't open their ears for you enough, then encourage yourself that God's ears are open always. You have the King of Heaven, the one that created this universe. His ears are open unto your prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We need to take caution of that too, don't we? And who is he that will harm you? Well, you might answer that question, right? You might say, well, I can start listing some people that want to harm me. I can start listing types of people that want to harm us just because we're Americans or just because we're Christians, just because we believe in the divinely inspired word of God. We see more and more in our society that there is a lot of people that want to do harm to people that believe the traditional things that we believe, and certainly that believe the doctrines that we believe. We see it all. It's a growing notion in our society, people wanting to do harm to people that believe in traditional biblical Christian values. Right? We see that growing more and more in our society. But who is it that will harm you? It's almost like a rhetorical question, where the Lord's saying it really doesn't matter who would harm you, because God is on your side. Who is he? And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Well, there are some that would harm you to do that which is good. But look what Peter says next. But and if. Might happen. If it happens, here's what you do about it. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, I could understand that a little better if he said, blessed are ye. You know, if he's saying it's fortunate for you, it's a good thing for you. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you're blessed. That's a good thing. because it means you've done what's right, and you've done it to the point where it's costing you something. And as I've told you all many times, and I hope to tell you many more, you really don't know what you believe in, what you truly believe in, unless it costs you something. Maybe it costs you a prospective spouse. Maybe it costs you a job. Maybe it costs you friends in this life. Maybe it costs you some popularity. Maybe it costs you bodily harm. We really don't know what we believe in, what we truly believe in, unless it costs us something, right? Well, what did Jesus Christ believe in? He believed in dying for the sins of the people of God to the point where it cost him his very life. It cost him the suffering from the hands of man, and it also cost him the suffering from the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God. You see, he believed in that to the point where it cost him something. How about you and me? Do we only believe in something until it costs us something, and then we don't believe in it anymore? Or do we say, well, I believe in it, but I'm not going to believe in it vocally or to the point where people will hear because I don't want it to cost me something? Then that means we really don't believe. When Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, he believed to the point of doing something about it. And you and I need to believe in God to the point of doing something about it. Trusting in God with our problems. Casting our obedience to God and giving the consequences to him. Brother Luke and Sister Robin Addison, when their kids were younger and younger than our family, they had a list of household rules that were written on a little whiteboard on the side of the refrigerator. And one of those rules was, do what's right and leave the consequences to God. I thought that's a great rule for a family, right? Do what's right and leave the consequences to God. Because we might say, but if I do what's right, then this bad thing's going to happen. Leave that consequence to God. It might, but you'll be astonished at how many times the Lord wipes away the consequence. But if you be followers of that, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Wow. When we're afraid of somebody doing evil to us for doing the right thing, we might be afraid of somebody's terror. I have been afraid of that before. I've been afraid of little things that I look back now and say, well, that was nothing. Why was I afraid of that? But you know, that's really the case every time, no matter how severe the consequences are. That's true every time, because look at those experienced sea-bearing fishermen that the Lord Jesus was with in a boat. He said, let us go to the other side. And then this great and terrible storm comes. And these men were rowing all night. These men were having trouble. They're fighting against the storm. And Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. Well, what was their attitude? Now, if they'd have remembered what the Lord Jesus said, let us go to the other side. Jesus never got anything wrong. They could have trusted the fact that he says, we're going to the other side. But instead, they were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of what was going to happen to the ship. They were afraid they were going to sink, and they got afraid enough to the point where they woke up Jesus. Kids, have you ever been afraid about something? Mom and daddy had taken a nap, and maybe when you were little, you're afraid of what's going on and said, I'm scared, I'm afraid of this. And you go in and you wake up mom and daddy, right, because you're afraid. Help me, you can't be asleep right now. I need your help. Well, they woke up Jesus because they were so afraid of what was going on. And they said, Master, careth not that we perish? You might say, what exactly does that mean? That's the King James language. I think you know what that means, right? But what that means is they're saying, don't you care that we're about to die? Jesus calmed the storm, and he said, oh, ye of little faith. Now, you and I might think, well, if I was in a ship in that kind of storm and the waves tossed about and I'm not experienced like they are, I'd be afraid too. Well, Jesus was not happy with them for being afraid, because he had already promised it, let's go to the other side. You're with Jesus. What harm is going to come to you when you're with Jesus? So he's saying, why would you be afraid of those that might terrorize you? A handful of years ago, we were using that word terror in a different way. More often, it's still true. There's still terrorists that want to, you know, take down our nation, right? But, and be not afraid of their terror. I see, what are we getting close to 25 years ago now? 25 years ago, I was afraid of their terror. I was afraid of what was going to happen next and what they were going to do next. Jesus says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. But here's what you do. Here's what you do. And the times of being afraid of what's going to happen if you're obedient to God, and you're afraid of what the consequences might be in being obedient to God, he says, don't be afraid of their terror, but here's what you do. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You ever done something out of a pure heart to God and people find fault in it? Well, that's been going on a long time, right? Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. So there's the verse. There's the verse that Sister Lillian and Sister Rebecca both asked me about within a couple days of each other, I believe. And if not deceived, I felt like the Lord was saying, let's handle this one. Let's deal with this one, right? This is an important question. And it's something that all of us need to pattern our lives after and live after. And would to God, I and all of us do better on that, right? But he says, but sanctify. It starts off with sanctifying the Lord in your heart. Sanctifying the Lord in your heart. I guess we're going to go backwards on this a little bit. Because he says, who are we to give this answer to? We're supposed to give an answer to every man that asketh of the reason of the hope that is in you. So what provokes them asking the question? So when he said, be ready always to give an answer, he tells us the context in which we're supposed to be ready to give an answer, what the context is for the questions coming, and we have to give an answer to the questions coming. He says, here's why they're going to ask the question. For the reason of the hope that is in you. That's why they're going to ask. Now, you and I living in 21st century America, Christianity's on a decline. Let's be honest with ourselves. It's on a decline. Maybe a little bit of an uptick recently, societally. But it's been in a decline for a long time, unfortunately. Right? But Peter's writing this at a time where Christianity was a new thing. The prophecy of Jesus Christ was not a new thing. You know, we're living in the Bible Belt in America, right? It's not the Bible Belt it used to be. You know, the belt's coming a little untethered here. But in the so-called Bible Belt, we're a little bit sheltered from the context of this question. Peter's writing about this. He's writing this to the people in a time where Christianity was new. It had not really gone through all the ends of the earth yet. You know, it had not gone to North America, to South America. It had not spread out that far yet, right? But here's some people that they're dwelling among a generation where this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a new event. It was a new thing. It had been prophesied all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Oh yes, all the way to the Garden of Eden had been prophesied when God spoke to Adam and Eve, spoke to Eve, and said this about this serpent. We're talking to the serpent. He says, thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. That's an illustration like a man with a boot out in West Texas stomping on a snake with his boot. And he said, Mike's going to bruise the heel. The serpent's going to bite your heel. So I guess I need to take the boot out of the analogy, don't I? He's stomping down on the snake with his bare foot. The snake bites the heel. And none of us want to be bitten by a snake in the heel, do we? That would scare us. That would frighten us. Oh no, what, how much venom is in my body? How much is this going to hurt? Is this going to kill me? And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer was yes. It's going to kill him. But Jesus, by being dead and stomping on the snake of the devil and stomping on his head and putting him to death in a legal way and guaranteeing that he will never legally be able to bring a charge to the people of God, Jesus put him to death. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you from the fear of death and delivered you from the bondage that you were in? You know, a child of God could live in bondage, a slavery type of bondage, if they believe heaven is dependent upon whether I've done enough good. Boy, if I had to believe in that, I would be in bondage. Because I just look at me and say, there's not enough. There's not enough. There will never be enough in me to meet any condition that God has ever set upon somebody to say, do this and you'll go to heaven. I would be in bondage if I had to believe that. He through fear of death, he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How did he deliver them from that fear of death? By his own death. Boy, that's glorious, isn't that? So, there's a hope that's supposed to be in the child of God. There's a hope that is in the child of God, and we're supposed to manifest that hope that is in us. God has given you faith and love and peace and long-suffering. He's given you hope. He's given you hope in the new birth that cries out, Abba, Father. Right? That there's a spirit of adoption. There's a spirit of adoption in which we cry, Abba, Father. There's something in the born-again spirit of the child of God that cries out, He is my Father. He's my Papa that loves me. He's coming back for me. He has adopted me. And he's bringing me home to my forever home. I've heard it said that children in an adoption home and an orphanage will talk about, I'm looking forward to the day when I go to my forever home. They go to this foster family, and they go to this foster family, and they go to this foster family, one after another. But they're looking forward to a day when they go to their forever home. You know, you and I are adopted children in an orphanage right now because we might go from place to place. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. You and I are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. But we're like the children in the orphanage that have the promise from our daddy that he's coming to get us one day. And he's going to take us to our forever home. Everywhere that we live in this life is a temporary dwelling place. Peter said that about his own body. I know that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle as the Lord hath showed me. Peter knew, I'm going to my forever home one day, and it's not going to be very long. If you're a child that's 12, 13, 14 years old, 7 years old, you might think 90 is a long way away. But you get to 90 and you look in the rearview mirror, you're going to find out it wasn't very long at all. We have a temporary dwelling place right now. The houses that you live in are a temporary dwelling place. They could be taken from you just like that. These bodies can be taken from you. But the Lord Jesus said, but a hair of your head shall not fall to the ground. You have a forever home waiting for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. So he says, you need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you of the reason of the hope that is within you. So that tells me that if I'm living a life of hope, then there's more likely a chance that people are going to ask me about the reason for the hope that is within me. Now, again, we're a little sheltered from that in the Bible-believing area that we live in. Not as much as it used to be, not as much as we'd like for it to be. But Peter's writing this to a generation where this Christian movement was a new thing. From the foundation of the earth, prophesied by God, so all the way to the garden. So it's not a new thing in God's eyes, right? But to the experiences of the people, here's a little bit of a new thing. So if somebody's living in dread of hell, and they're living in such a way that they think, I'm going to be in hell one day. I had an uncle tell me that in my mom and dad's driveway one day. He said, when I die, I know I'm going to be in hell. Boy, you talk about a sobering thing to hear from somebody that you love, right? Brother Philip, some of y'all know Brother Philip, my brother-in-law. We tried to both give him some encouragement in the Word of God. I don't think it took very much. It took a while anyway before much had a difference on him. But you know, if somebody is living in dread of tomorrow, or if they're living in dread of what happens when this life is over, but they come across somebody that lives a life of hope where they have joy, they've got peace in their soul, they have peace in their heart and their mind, and you can tell that this person, while they deal with difficulties and sorrows and troubles in life, they're living a life in which, I wish I had that kind of peace. I wish I had that kind of joy that person has. We're supposed to be people of joy. I'm challenged with that one. I'm too minded upon what's the right thing to do, and I forget about the fact that we're supposed to have joy. We're supposed to be living lives of great joy. When we live a life of hope, knowing that it's going to be better by and by, and that gives me comfort. The Bible says in the book of Romans, we are saved by hope. Is it hope that has died for your sins and gives you eternal life? Oh, well, that's saved. It's not eternal, is it? We're not saved eternally by hope. We're saved from troubles in this life by hope. Hope saves us from a depressing day. Hope saves us from the troubles and fears of tomorrow. Hope saves us from the fears of terror, people bringing terror upon you. Hope gives us salvation from troubles and problems in this life. And the more we live a life of hope, the more that people are going to ask us about that hope. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I'm troubled. But you don't seem to have all those things. What is it that gives you that great hope? Right? That's the type of life to lead to the glory of God, so that people will see joy and hope and peace. Oh my goodness, we are in a world in short supply of peace. Man, I don't know how many times people have asked me about something that they, you know I'm a preacher at work or something, and they're worried about something going on in Israel and the threat of war over here and the threat of war over there. And they say, man, what's going to happen next? What does the Bible say? When's the last day going to be? You know, people want to prepare themselves for when that last day is. And I'd love to have a more firm, concrete answer for them, because that's the way my mind works. But I have a peace to let them know it's going to be okay. I mean, no matter what happens over there in Israel, whatever happens between them and Palestinians, no matter what happens in Washington, D.C., no matter what filthy and vile judgments come from the Supreme Court or wickedness comes from the halls of Congresses, no matter what happens, it's going to be okay. Because whatever suffering and whatever problems that we have in this life, it's going to be all right. Because Jesus has taken us to our forever home one day. And we won't have to deal with this forever. How can we say goodbye to a loved one in the grave? Because it's going to be okay eventually. Because we're supposed to sorrow. Oh, how did Paul say we're supposed to sorrow? In hope. We're supposed to sorrow at the death of a loved one in hope. Because he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow as them which have no hope. What did Paul just tell us there? I don't want you to sorrow like people sorrow when they don't have a hope. Did Paul say, I expect you to never sorrow at the death of a loved one? That's not what he said. He said, I know you're going to sorrow, but I don't want you to sorrow as others which have no hope. They sorrow with no hope. You should sorrow with great hope. Yes, I'm sorrowful that my loved one died. I'm sorrowful that I've had to say goodbye to them. I'm sorrowful that I had to see them suffer. I'm sorrowful that it's going to be a little while before we see one another again. I'm sorrowful that I don't have their embrace, that I can't pick up the phone and I can't call them. It's a sorrowful thing to have somebody die. That brings sorrow to us. But what Paul was telling us there, he doesn't say don't sorrow. He's saying don't sorrow as those that have no hope. You sorrow in hope. You sorrow in a state of hope. And when we sorrow in hope, others are going to see that. And they're going to say, wow, when I suffer for the death of a loved one, I do it this way. But when I watch this person's sorrow, they do it this way. And that gives me hope. That gives me, they have a hope that I want. Right? Some of those times are when we can be the best examples of what a Christian really believes. I had an old Baptist preacher that was telling me about a funeral that they had to do. And they said this was a tough funeral, difficult situation. But he said, generally speaking, there were two different crowds of people at this funeral. There were those that sorrowed without any hope. And then there were those that he pastored to, that they had church fellowship with. And he said, they sorrowed, but they were sorrowing in hope. Right? So why are people going to ask the question? Because they see hope in us. They see us living a life of hope. So in that condition, that we hopefully have a hope that others do not have, that we have a peace in the midst of turmoil and troubles that others do not have, if we have that type of hope and peace and joy, it's going to provoke some questions. How can you be so at peace with everything that's going on? Right? How can you have such peace with all the troubles and all the problems that are going on around us? Right? How about Paul? Did Paul have some hope and some peace and joy in the midst of sufferings? Paul went through the shipwreck and the stonings and the beating with 39 lashes, and that happened to him 5 times. You know, it says about Jesus that I gave my back to the plowsherd. He said, in the prophecy, right? It's like Jesus gave his back to somebody with a plow, to plow his back. And that's what it looked like with the stripes that he had received. Well, Paul received 39 stripes, and he received it 5 times. You think the scabs healed up before he got the next set? Do you think the scars got open, even if they healed up and it scabbed over and the skin started growing back with all the scars on his back? Do you think the second set refreshed all the old wounds? What about the third set? Do you think that just tore it all up again? What do you think Paul's back looked like after 5 times of receiving 39 stripes from a whip or the cat of nine tails? But what did Paul say about our sufferings? Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." That's a life of hope. When I read Paul write something like that with all that he went through, that makes me want to have what Paul has. And then Paul also said about the sufferings, he said, "Our light affliction." Our light affliction with everything that he went through? I hazard a guess here that if you or me went through everything that Paul went through, maybe we wouldn't say it was a light affliction. Maybe we'd say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Right? But that's not what Paul said. That's a song of the devil, by the way. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, our light affliction, which is for a moment. Paul said, it's light and it doesn't last very long. Sometimes it seems like it lasts a long time with us, right? Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Like Isaiah said in the Mount of Seir, I believe it is. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The morning cometh and the night. You know what that verse is teaching us about? There's going to be some night seasons. There's going to be difficulties in life where we're wondering, oh Lord, things are dark in my life right now. When will it get better? That's what the man's saying. He's crying out to the watchman, what of the night? They didn't have wristwatches. They didn't have phones where they could just tap on a button and see what time it is. They didn't have that type of thing. They didn't have clocks. So what were they doing? They're crying out unto the watchman who's got the first watch of the night, the second watch of the night, the third watch of the night. What are they asking? When will the night be over? When will the sun rise again? Do you ask God that sometimes in difficult and dark seasons of life? Lord, when will this night season be over? You know what you're doing? You're saying, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? You see what the answer comes back? The morning cometh. It's going to be daylight again. This night season's not going to last forever. The troubles and the sorrows, they don't last forever. God's seen you through them before, right? And he's going to see you through them again. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The morning coming and the night. Grow in your spiritual maturity because there's going to be more night seasons that come and you need to be faithful in those night seasons. So be ready always. What does it mean to be ready? You know, the Boy Scouts have had a saying for a long time, right? Be prepared. Be prepared. Well, you know, unfortunately, they lost their way a while back, you know, when it came to some really important things, you know, the Cub Scouts, but not saying everybody in them's a bad guy, that's not what I mean, but, you know, they lost their way as a society, as an organization, and what they identified as good, and what they identified as evil. But you see, that slogan of be prepared is a really important slogan. That's a good way to be. So Peter told you and I, be ready. Be ready. Be ready for what? What are we supposed to be ready for? Well, some people have had the attitude these days, well, I'm a doomsday prepper, so I'm going to be ready for anything. I got enough ammunition. If they come after me, I can take them. I got enough food supplied up that I can eat for a long time. I've got fuel set aside. I've got this, that, and the other. Oh, that's not, you know, that Jesus put it into that kind of thinking. He put it in that type of thinking. If you're going to follow the Bible, people still follow after that thinking, right? Because there was a man, he had the bumper crop, and he said, ah, this is what I'm going to say to my soul. I'm going to build up a bigger barn, tear down the old barn, big up a bigger barn, and I'm going to put all this bumper crop in there, and I'm going to say to my soul, take ease. I'm going to say to my soul, take ease. You know what he's saying? I don't have to worry about anything anymore. I got enough. I can just take it easy for a while. I have got nothing to worry about. Everything's all right. What did Jesus say? Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And whose shall these things be? You're going to die tonight. Who's going to get your stuff? What good did that do him, right? Or setting up in store for the day of wrath? That sounds to me like a verse for the doomsday preppers. You think you can prepare yourself for any consequence that's ever going to come? Guess what you're now doing? You're not trusting in God. Brother Gary said, we shouldn't have any guns. That's not what I said. That is not what I said. There's that time where Jesus is about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had told them before not to take a sword. Now they said, Lord, here's two swords. He said, it is enough. You know, two things that tells me, I'm always reminding you about the two ditches, right? There's ditches on both sides. You know what that teaches me? Jesus did not say it's immoral to have yourself armed. Jesus did not say it's immoral to watch out for your safety and the safety of your family, the safety of your church. Jesus did not say it's wrong to look out for your safety and do what makes sense. Jesus did not say, don't look out for your safety. Paul, as he's going into Damascus, and he's going in to the city so that he can find more Christians. He's Saul at the time. He's going looking for Christians so that he can put them in prison, put them to death. Doesn't care if they're men or women. There was no chivalry in Saul of Tarsus when it came to finding Christians and having them put in prison or putting them to death. He's looking for men or women. And what happened to Saul? God stopped him on the road to Damascus. He changed him just like that against his will. Yes, he did, against his will. This wasn't Saul saying, I'm searching for truth. I'm searching for something. I'm searching for nirvana. Oh, if only the right thing will come along and reveal itself to me. That's not what Saul was saying. Saul was looking for a piece of Jesus to kill it. But Jesus stopped him. Oh, Saul's going to heaven because he prayed the sinner's prayer. No, he's not. Saul found Jesus because he was certain. No, he didn't. He was finding him to kill him and to kill his people, not in order to honor and worship him. But Jesus spoke live to that evil man, and there's something born again in him now. There's a life inside of him that wasn't there before. What happened to Saul? As he's becoming Paul and he's going to be an apostle. Before he left Damascus, he left as a persecuted Christian. Oh, the things of God are amazing, are they not? He's going into Damascus to persecute Christians. He left Damascus as a persecuted Christian. God turns things upside down all the time, does he not? What did the disciples do to help protect Paul? They lowered him in a basket out a window. Was that a lack of faith to prepare to take care of Saul's safety? Was it a lack of faith? Oh, just trust God. Just walk down through the streets. That's not what he said, did he? So when Jesus, they told Jesus in the night of his persecution, here are two swords. He said, it is enough. That teaches me to avoid the two ditches. The ditch on both sides, because he did not say it's immoral to arm yourself. But he also taught us, don't over-prepare for that. You got two, that's enough. You got two, that's enough. I'm not saying you can only have two guns. Don't anybody say that's what I said. But I'm saying there's a ditch on both sides, right? If you're trusting in the armory, and if you're trusting in the ammo, you're not trusting in God. But it's also not a lack of faith to arm yourself and to protect yourself and to do what's good for the safety of your family. That is not immoral, right? That's not going against the faith of God. So he says, be ready. Be ready. Now, this is not a being ready of having yourself armed with guns and ammo. Tear gas. enough dry food stored aside down in the basement or cellar or the kitchen closet or whatever so that you can withstand any nuclear blast and whatever else that the commercials say. Folks that know what's coming know to be prepared. What do you know is coming? You don't know what's coming. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only God himself in heaven knows what's coming. You cannot prepare for everything that's ever going to happen in this world. You must have faith in God if you're going to have peace about tomorrow. Be ready always. Be ready always. How often are we supposed to be ready? At any moment. I'm having a bad day. Don't anybody come ask me about the Bible. Right? No, sorry. You don't get a day off. You know, when I'm coaching the boys in basketball, no plays off. You don't get to take any plays off. You should always be hustling. You should always be putting forth your best effort. Right? When it comes to the service of God, there are no days off. There are no vacations from this. You cannot take a vacation from discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called being AWOL in the army of God. You are not to separate yourself from the service of God and say, nope, not today, not a Christian today. Well, what kind of servant is that? Right? If you love God, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? A love for God means that I always want to do the right thing. I always want to do what pleases my Father. And there's no vacation. There's no personal time off from that. It's supposed to be a life lived to the glory of God because he loved me and gave himself for me. Peter says, be ready always. Be ready always. You might say, well, how do I be ready? I've got a friend from where we came from and a couple. It's a common practice. I don't mean to be offensive by this, but it's a common practice sometimes when people are trying to fill Sunday school roles. Well, so-and-so's not coming to church all that often. Maybe if they teach Sunday school, then they'll be more faithful in their attendance. Oh, okay. So folks that aren't being faithful in their attendance to church are those that you're going to have them teach your children about the Bible? Is that the best logic? Now, I love these friends of mine. I'm not saying this to be insulting towards them, but I'm saying as a church, is that the right strategy? Is that what you want to have happen? Right? But that's what happened with them. That's what happened with them. So, you know, there was a question that came up in one of their little, you know, things and getting prepared for Sunday school. And of course, I'm not going to defend Sunday school. Lord willing, I'll never do that. But I'm glad to talk about the Bible if people want to ask about it. And this person asked me a question. Well, here's one of the questions in the Sunday school lesson. And the Sunday school lesson appeared to be trying to show some contradictions in the Bible. Well, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? And the way that it was structured makes you think, oh, the Bible gave two different answers. And I got really suspicious. Wait a minute. What's their motive behind this? Why are they asking it this way? So I think it had to do with being a murderer. And I said, well, let's remember what the Bible says. Jesus said, he that hateth his brother without a cause, the same as a murderer. So we're all murderers because we've all done that at some point in our life for sure. Well, this person, sincere, very sincere in their question, you know, they were, well, how am I supposed to know that? How am I supposed to know that that's what the Bible says? I didn't have the gumption to give them the answer I should have at that time. But the answer is we have to study it to know what it says to be able to give those answers. We're supposed to be rightly dividing the word of truth. We're supposed to be a workman rightly dividing the word of truth so that we will not be ashamed. Right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, not approved to men. You're not supposed to study to try to make sure your fellow church members are impressed with you so that your pastor will pat you on the back and say, oh, what a good boy you are, what a good girl that you are. Although, you know me, I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you what you've been reading. I wish I could give you a quick insert to Mark Richards' sermon that we heard him preach at the Mid Association last year. But he gave a great analogy where he said, there's only two people in this world that really care if I floss my teeth. You might say, what's that got to do with anything, right? He said, there's only two people in this world that care if I floss my teeth. He said, it's me and my dental hygienist. He said, you know, being a pastor is about like being a dental hygienist, because I'm the other person that cares if you're reading the Bible or not, right? We need to be reading it every day. And you can tell how much a person's spending time in the Word by the questions that they ask. I don't want you to feel evaluated. But if you haven't asked a Bible question of anybody in a while, it's probably because we're not digging in the Word of God very much, right? So he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman, oh, it takes work? It sure does. It takes work to study in the Word of God. A workman, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So if we don't study like we should, I'll raise my hand and confess, then we're going to have times of being ashamed where we don't have the answer that we should have, right? So if we've not been the workman we're supposed to be, we're going to have some times of shame. But he says we're supposed to be a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. That rightly dividing is like right cutting, cutting it right on the line. When you cut a piece of wood, you want to cut it right on the line so that this piece is the right length, and so that this piece is maximized for a chance of being used for something else, right? You have to rightly divide the word of God. Oh, no. Tempted. The word tempted can trip a person up. God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man, but God tempted Abraham. Well, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be confused by that and say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says in one place God doesn't tempt people, and the other place says God tempted Abraham. So which one is it? Well, it's both. And we have to rightly divide the word of truth in order to answer that question. I've thought about this over and over and over again, and sometimes it takes us a long time to get to some answers. Sometimes that's okay. Sometimes it's our own fault. But I had a professor in college, and many people have had the same type of thing. Well, they'll ask these sophomoric questions to try to disprove the existence of God and say, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Right? People ask those foolish and silly kinds of questions. You know, the other day as I was closing a lid on something, I thought about the egghead professors that will ask a question like that and try to fool children and fool the young adults that are under their influence. Say, you know, can I close this lid so tight that I can't open it again? I probably can. Does that mean I don't exist? Does that mean I'm a violation of my abilities? How about this question? Let's ask the question this way. Can God make a covenant that he cannot break? Yeah. Can God make a promise that he cannot keep? No. I think I answered the first one the wrong way. Forgive me. Moment of shame for me. Right? Can God make a vow and not break it? That's the way I meant to ask it. Can God make a vow and not break it? No. So can God bind himself in such a way that he can't be unbound by it? Yes. Sure. Is that a violation of who he is? It's not a violation of who he is. It's a confirmation of who he is. Because God who cannot lie, God who cannot deny himself, God that cannot die. Now there's some things that God cannot do because they would be a violation of who he is. And God is always consistent with who he is. Never of deviation whatsoever. So be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh. That's a tall order. Gets to be some tricky questions that people ask sometimes. There are some hard ones. Some of you in the congregation are pretty good at it. And some people like to ask questions about the last day. I've already told you about that. I'm not ashamed that I don't know when the last day is, right? That doesn't bring me shame at all. Because Jesus at one time said, no man knoweth the hour, no, not the Son. And he's speaking in human terms which they would understand. We talked about that before, and if I am introducing that to you and you wonder what that means, let's talk about that later. He's saying be ready always. That doesn't mean we have the answer to everything, but there's a lot of everything we should have the answer for. And when we don't, it's because we haven't spent enough time and God's Word. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is within you. Now then, the last part of that verse, he tells us how we're to answer that question. Right? In Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, he says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, means he's doing something wrong, he's doing something that everybody knows is the wrong thing to do, or maybe just you know about this. He said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. How are we supposed to restore them? I know what you did. Boy, you're going to be in trouble with God. Right? Is that the way he finishes Galatians 6, verse 1? If a brother be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So what is he saying there? When you go to correct somebody, you do it in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Have I done what they've done? Am I likely to do what they do, what they've done? Am I a candidate of doing the sin that they've committed? You know, the answer to that question is always yes. I'm a candidate for any sin. I'm a good candidate for any sin. If I remember that when I try to correct somebody else, is that going to make me haughty? No, that's going to make me meek, isn't it? It's going to give me a spirit of meekness to recognize I'm just as likely to be in this mess as they are. I'm just as likely. So that gives us a spirit of meekness in correcting somebody. And that's how God told us through Paul's writings in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Restoring somebody, correcting and restoring. And that's supposed to be the goal, right? Is to restore them, not to destroy them. It's for restoration, not destruction. And if we're trying to restore somebody, does that mean that we do it in front of the whole world? Let me tell you what a bad person you are. Right? He's saying, do this in a spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. You might come across in a haughty way. I'm better than you. I've never done what you've done. Can't believe you would do such a thing. Right? We might try to restore somebody in haughtiness and in our pride. But you know what Paul's saying there? You might find yourself dealing with the same thing. How will you want them to deal with you when it's your turn? I want them to deal with me in a spirit of meekness. If I find myself guilty of the same thing, I want them to deal with me in a spirit of meekness. So that means I better deal with them in a spirit of meekness also, right? First of all, because it's right. Second of all, because I might get a heaping helping of the same thing. So he says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of the reason of the hope that is within you. And then he says how we're to give this answer. In meekness and fear. You know what meekness means? Letting the other person win. Now, I've told you before, the meek shall inherit the earth and the interstate. Right? Somebody cuts you off in traffic, let them have it. They're going to keep on being tense when they drive. You'll have peace. Let the other person win. Let the other person have it. That's what meekness means. But being a Christian doesn't mean you let people walk all over you. Yeah, it does. Sometimes it does. That's what meekness means, letting the other person win. I want to have the last say. Well, you're not going to be meek then. I'm going to do all the talking. You're going to listen. Well, you're not being meek then. We're supposed to be quick to listen. We got two of these. Slow to speak. We got one of those. All right? We should be listening much more than we speak. So we're supposed to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. Well, how should we deliver it in fear? I'm afraid of giving somebody the wrong answer. I'm afraid of misleading somebody. I'm afraid that my understanding of the Bible is insufficient, that maybe I'll give them the wrong answer. We should have the type of fear that says, I know that I'm limited, and I know nothing as I ought to know it, right? And I am fearful that I'm giving you the right answer before God. You see, we're to be ready always. Always, always, always. And we can only be ready if we've prepared. You know, I've told people about preaching and public speaking are very different in some ways. Very, very different in some ways. If I was giving a speech before people at work or a presentation, I'd have a PowerPoint, I'd have notes and stuff like that. Preaching, I don't believe preaching should be done with notes. But there is something that's very in common between preaching and public speaking. If you have to do some public speaking, I'll give you some advice about that. Be prepared. Be prepared. It's really as simple as that. The more you know the material, the better you're going to be in being comfortable in talking about the material. And it's like that when it comes to the Word of God. When people come and ask a question, the more likely we are to be ready is if we've done the preparation. Brother Sonny Pyle said that he had the slogan of the Marines, I believe it is, that was above in his office or in his room that had all of his books and stuff. And he said, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. And he said he had that there to remind him when he was studying God's Word. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. It's like that when it comes to God's Word, is it not? The more we sweat over this book, the less we're going to bleed in not having the answers. May God give us grace to be ready always to give an answer. I love you and appreciate your good attention. And there's many other places I would encourage you to go study about answers given in the Bible. Paul gave an answer to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He gave an answer to them when he saw that they were separated by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, for the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I called into question? You know why you're bringing me here to give an answer? Because I believe in the hope and resurrection of the dead. The hope of the dead, the resurrection of the dead. Paul said, I believe those things. That's why you've had me come and give an answer about this. Right? We're to always be ready to give an answer. Go study about answers in the Bible, and I think you'll find a lot of great things. I love you very much. Peter, later on in chapter 3, he talks about another answer, and it's the answer of a good conscience before God. You know, we need to prepare ourselves to give an answer of a good conscience before God. What's that answer? Baptism. Are you ready to give that answer? You ought to be. Has the Lord not done enough for you yet? You ought to be. You ought to recognize He's done all He needs, and that's my preparation to give a good answer to God. If you've not been baptized, you ought to be, because you ought to be ready to give that answer. Because everybody's asking. Everybody's asking. Are you ready to give that answer of a good conscience? You ought to be. May God richly bless you and add His blessings to these words. We'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in that baptism, or any way the church can receive members, we would encourage you with all of our hearts.